chapter 9, and we're zeroing in on that part about redemption here. We've looked at this in the past. We'll glance at it again tonight. But as I think of, again, the book of Hebrews, the sacrifice of Christ is the very heart of the book of Hebrews. We've been moving towards that sacrifice more and more in chapter 10, of course, and chapter 9 are great chapters having to do with the sacrifice of Christ. Everything in this epistle has been moving, again, towards the sacrifice of Christ. We're looking again at the book of Hebrews. The writer has sought to show us over and over again the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything Israel had in their past. And we've seen that Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron and all the Levitical system had to offer. And because of Christ, the believer in Christ has a better access to God. In chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we are to come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. We are under a better order of priests. Chapter 5, verse through 7, 28, that of Melchizedek, not of Levi. Israel in the future has a better covenant with better promises to look forward to. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. And our great high priest ministers in a better sanctuary, chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, a heavenly one, and we'll look at that somewhat tonight. And now we are seeing a better, more perfect sacrifice that was offered by which we can now serve the living God. That's what God wants for our lives. So let's jump in here again. Matter of fact, let's jump in at verse 11. 9:11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, well, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Okay, so we're looking here, we're glancing here first right at 9:15, and for this reason, that prepositional phrase there. This phrase draws our attention again backwards to the blood of his sacrifice mentioned in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now remember, this book is written to Hebrew believers who had been saved by the grace of God, but because of the situation they were under great pressure and persecution. They were thinking about quitting their Christian life and going back to Old Testament Judaism. And the writer is encouraging them not to do that, but to go on with Jesus Christ, to walk with Him, to redeem the time, to make the best of what you have because of who and what Jesus Christ is. And He has been comparing Christ and showing us again the superiority of Christ over everything Israel had in their past, which should be an encouragement to us as well as to those Hebrew believers at that particular time. I put a question on your handout here as we think about the blood of Christ mentioned in verse 14. Was Jesus' blood different from that of other humans? You know, and that's a kind of a loaded question, no doubt about that. And the answer to that would be no. And yes, sounds like a politician, don't I? Taking that out of both sides of my mouth here. So we want to understand something here about the blood of Christ. We're going to look first at this no answer. No, it was no different because he was a human, just as every other man is a human. His blood was not special in that sense. No. Okay? Found in Leviticus 17:11, which says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God says, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So again, this blood is very, very important. The blood of Christ is very, very important, and we want to understand. So it is special in some regard, but we haven't gotten to that part. First, we're saying, no, it's just like everybody else's blood, just like your blood, just like my blood. No different, because we need that blood. Now, the question we might ask is this: why are we talking about this blood? Well, the answer is because the life of any creature carries the life of that creature in its blood. That's exactly what this verse here is saying. You know, for the life of the flesh, the life of the person, the creature, is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar, God says, why? To make atonement, a covering for your sins. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. God accepts this blood here. We want to understand and we want to note that very thing. Now, as we think of that, let's focus again back on chapter 9, verse 7, which said, "But unto the second part of the tabernacle, the high priest went alone once a year, but notice, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." On the Day of Atonement, we looked at this in some detail. The high priest could not go into the presence of God, in the presence in that tabernacle, without blood. Okay, and then this blood is important, is because these animals, poor animals, were held down, were tied down, and they were sacrificed, and blood poured out. And when the blood was let out, again, on that ground, that animal, no doubt, would die. Okay? Very, very significant. So in the Old Testament, God allowed the use of animal blood of certain animals to make atonement for sins. They had to be certain animals. They just couldn't be any animal. They had to be animals that God has designated. See? And that's why we saw in Hebrews 9:7, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could not go into the presence of God in the tabernacle without bringing blood. So here again, these animals, their throats were slit, and they were put on an altar, and they were sacrificed, and they were burned. And again, as we think of the Passover lamb, even there, these lambs were sacrificed, so they collected the blood, and they painted the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, because the death angel would come, and as he would see the blood, he would pass over those people. See? And they could be saved by the grace of God. So here we have the high priest in this Day of Atonement. He's gone in behind the veil. Here's his censer with the smoke coming up, and he's got a basin of blood here, and he's dripping blood down on this judgment seat, which turns into a mercy seat. And he could not go into the presence of God, who stood between these cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, without blood. He had to have blood. God would accept that animal blood, as it could make atonement for sin. Now, we noted in the past study in Leviticus 16 that he took the blood of a bull for his own sins and that of his family. And then again, he went in a second time and took the blood of the Lord's goat for the sin of the people of Israel. That was in Leviticus 16, verse 11 and verse 15. We're not going to look there. Now, as we try to move ahead here again, verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God?" Now we notice here in verse 13 something that I didn't talk about in the past and I put on your handout. What is meant by the ashes of a heifer in 9:13. Well, the story of this red heifer, and I got a little picture here, you know, and this is kind of fancy. This looks like a huge building in the background. But in Numbers 19, they were wandering in the wilderness. So there was no big building or big tabernacle or big temple that they were offering at. So this is kind of a misnomer. But they had cattle, a red heifer. And red may have been significant of the fact that its blood was red, and this would be something that God would offer. I'm not going to read chapter 19. I'll let you read it for your devotions this week. Numbers 19. You can write that down. But let me just read some things that I wrote down as I think of why they had to have the ashes of a heifer. You ever wonder why that's there? Well, again, here's what it says. During Israel's wandering years in the wilderness, the ashes of a red heifer were used as a purification for ceremonial cleansing. Now remember, when they had come out of Egypt, they applied the blood to the doors and the lintel, and they were saved there, coming out of Egypt. So this offering is not to save them, in the sense from the penalty of sin, but because of uncleanness in their believing lies, they would need ceremonial cleansing. And I'll mention more about that. And this is especially true in Numbers 19, of when they came in contact with a dead body, they would be ceremonially unclean and be on the outs with the nation of Israel. And although their sins had been forgiven when they came out of Egypt by the Passover lamb, they sinned in their believing life, and thus there were offerings designed to keep them in fellowship with God. Also because of the judgment of God on them at Kadesh Barnea. Remember there, for their unbelief, they listened to the 10, didn't listen to the 2. And because of their unbelief, they were to wander for 40 years until that unbelieving generation all died. We saw that in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. And this was happening, people dying all the time. So because of that, they were forbidden to touch a dead body, to touch the bone of a dead person or anything, and they would become ceremonially unclean. Now you might ask the question, why? And from my reading, the idea is this. Physical death was closely associated with spiritual death. Something had to be done to cleanse those who were so contaminated and thus were unclean. Thus they were put out of the assembly. They were kind of disfellowshipped. They were unclean, like a leper. And they were cleansed by the mixture. What would happen is they would take a red heifer like this, take it outside the camp, slit its throat, gather the blood, and take and then sprinkle some of that blood towards the tabernacle, okay, to sanctify that. And then this heifer would be burned on a pile of wood and reduced to ash. Okay? After this was all done, someone would come and gather up the ash and mix that ash with water. And then there was a 7-day period when someone, say, he woke up in the morning and old Uncle Ned over here died. Well, everybody in that house was unclean. And they had to have this purification now to get back into fellowship with the Israelites and with God. And that's what was taking place here. And this is a symbol here of verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, people were unclean. And it sanctified them, it set them apart again, but it was all for the purifying of the flesh. We see that in this particular passage. So there was a 7-day process. On the 3rd day, if you were, if somebody in your family had died, or if you had touched someone that was dead, you would be unclean by Israel, you would be cast out of the assembly, you would have to be outside the camp. And on the 3rd day, you would come before the priest, and he would take this ashes that was mixed with water and sprinkle you. On that 3rd day, and on the 7th day, then you were again allowed to come back into the fellowship. So this was all, again, this external washings, and even the priest who did this had to wash himself after he did this because he had gotten unclean with the animal and everything else. You can read about it in Numbers 19 for your devotions this tomorrow, perhaps, and you could try to read it a couple of times so you get a feel exactly what's happening and what's going on right there. But they were cleansed by the mixture of the ashes, the red heifer ashes and water, so they could be cleansed. It was a 7-day cleansing period and then allowed into the fellowship again. That was according to Numbers 19:9, but you can read the whole chapter again. So verse 13, what's it all about? It's about externals. See, it's about the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, because it has the sanctifying ability for the purifying of the flesh. But when it came to just plain sacrifice for sins, here's my next point. When it came to the animal sacrifice for sin, even though animals were under the curse of sin, God accepted animal blood as a temporary payment for propitiation. God would be propitiated when he saw that blood on the Day of Atonement yearly. And this would go on every year until the time when he would send the Lamb of God as the final sacrifice to take care of our sins once and for all. So here's a picture again of the The lambs that were sacrificed, it pictured the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ that was sacrificed. Matter of fact, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were all to look forward and being fulfilled here with Jesus Christ who would die. He's the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He's the one that could pay for our sins once and for all. Now this was expanded a little bit here in Romans chapter 3. So let's put a marker here and go to Romans chapter 3 and look at that here. We've talked about this in the past, but it's worth looking at again. In Romans chapter 3, let's jump in at verse 19. Paul says to those at Rome, "For we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who were under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." The law was designed to show us our guilt. The law was designed to condemn us, and so that we would sense our guilt before God. Verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law, doing good based upon the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight." Why? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. When God said, "Don't do it," and we were doing it, that was a violation. It showed us right where we were at, and it showed Israel right where they were at. God added the law just so that they could see their sinfulness, because as a holy people, you know, you think you're getting along farther than you really are. Verse 21. "But now," Paul says, "the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed," really, "being witnessed by the law and the prophets." The law spoke of this. The Old Testament prophets spoke of this. Verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God that you can get through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's to all and on all who believe, who trust in Him, who rely upon Him. For God says there's really no difference between Jew or Gentile or any people." Verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, verse 24 says, "Therefore, being justified freely by His grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." In other words, God has declared that all have sinned and that all have come short of the glory of God. And that is why we need to be justified by His grace through the redemption, a purchase price that was paid, that is in Christ Jesus. We couldn't save ourselves, thus God sent His Son to pay the death penalty for us on that cross so that we could be saved once and for all. And that's why as we think of grace, what does grace mean? It means because of His unmerited favor. It's not based upon us or our good works. Someone else had to redeem us since we couldn't redeem ourselves. Someone else had to pay the price of redemption. That would be Christ. And what was the cost to us? Freely, verse 24 says. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's hard for us sometimes to get our mind upon that fact that salvation is absolutely free. Obviously, it wasn't cheap. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ, God's Son, had to die on the cross to pay for our sins. So it was costly to God, but it's free to you and it's free to me. That's absolutely wonderful to know. Now notice verse 25. Whom, in reference to Jesus Christ, the last two words, verse 24, God has set forth as a propitiation, how? By His blood. There's the blood again. It keeps coming up all the time when you see this. And it's not necessarily the physical blood, but it's the death that He died. The penalty for sin was death. And how do we get in on this free gift? Through faith. And He did it to demonstrate His righteousness, that because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, what that means is that in the Old Testament, even though they had sacrifice for sin, and they would sacrifice animals and shed that animal blood, God would accept that animal blood as a temporary payment for propitiation yearly. It will only be though until a time when He would send the Lamb of God. And that's why although mankind owed God the payment for those sins, God accepted animal blood as a temporary payment until the final payment could be made. And over the years, again, year after year after year, Israel had racked up a lot of sins that were against them, but God had saved them on the credit that one day the Lamb of God would come and pay for their sins once and for all. And that's what verse 25 is saying again. Look there. Whom, in reference to Christ, God sent forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by His blood, by His death. And we get in on how? Through faith. Why? Why did God do that? To demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, this idea is going to come right into play in Hebrews 9:15 when we get back there and we get to that point. But I just thought we could go there and look at this this morning again, or this afternoon, or this evening again, to see that point, though. Let's turn back now to Hebrews. Okay? So we see this term again, the blood of Christ, referring to the violent death that He died on that cross. Second point, as a propitiation for sin, His blood then was special. No, on the one hand, it wasn't special. It was just like everybody else's blood. But it was special. Why was it special? Because He could pay for sin once and for all with His blood, with His death. And we see that. The question would be, how do we know that? Because God put His Son on public display. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be this propitiation, this satisfactory payment for our sins. 1 John 4:10. And that's why this word is a tremendous word, is that God was satisfied because His blood paid the price for you and for me. Let me just give you a couple of verses here on that. You know these verses well. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, you couldn't buy your way out with silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with, here it is, the precious blood of Christ. It was special, no doubt. Why was it special? Because His blood, it was like He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. There was no sin on Jesus' blood. It was precious blood. It was without spot. It was something that God the Father could accept as a satisfactory payment for our sins and be satisfactorily dissatisfied with what He had done. 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. He's a defense attorney with the Father. Who is it? He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the righteous one. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Notice He paid and satisfied the debt we owed to God. But not only that, but for the sins also for the whole world. Christ's death was precious. It covered the sins of every man for all time. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? Back to Hebrews 9 now. Verse 14. How much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, last time we looked at the much more of Christ's sacrifice here, and that was our theme, and it's also the heading of tonight's message on your handout, as you can see. But let's take another look at that tonight as we teach that, and then we move on to verse 15. So we want to see this another aspect of Christ's sacrificial redeeming work from verses 13 through 15. Okay? Number one, in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices sanctified only for the purifying of the flesh. In other words, when these people were touched the dead body, their flesh had become unclean. They would need to be sanctified. They would need to be set apart. They would need to be ceremonially cleansed. They were already saved, most of these Jews who had trusted Jehovah, let's say. Hypothetically, we don't know everyone was so. But the animal sacrifice is sanctified only for the purifying of the flesh. That was the Old Testament problem. That was with the issue that was going on here in the Old Testament. And that's why there needed to be a new covenant set forth. Okay? Verse 14 again. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we noticed in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifice is sanctified only for the purifying of the flesh. We mentioned that last week. And then the much more here in 9:14 indicates that Christ's blood affected the spiritual sphere of men, resulting in inward cleansing of the conscience from sin. In other words, Christ's death, because of this precious blood that He has and the payment that was made, that God the Father accepted, actually cleanses our conscience inwardly. That's wonderful to know. Okay? So we might ask the question, if that's true, why was this better than what the Old Testament priest had to offer? Well, let me give you some points on this. Christ's sacrifice allowed Him entrance into the holy things of heaven itself. Okay? Offered Him entrance into the holy things of heaven itself. Okay? No Levitical priest could ever do that. But Jesus Christ could do that because He was God's Son and His blood was definitely special. What was the basis of His entrance into heaven? And this is unique. His access was by His own blood, not the blood of helpless animals. As I showed you that one picture, that poor animal being sat on and having his throat cut, and oftentimes they were tied and to the altar and had their throats slit. Animals were offered because it was what the law demanded under the Levitical system. These animals had no choice in the matter. They were earmarked for sacrifice by the law of Moses, and God accepted their blood as a temporary payment until the Lamb of God would come. And then He came and died, and now He has access into heaven itself by His own blood, His own precious blood, not the blood of hopeless animals. Animals often had to be tied down so that their life could be taken from them. And I mentioned last week that was not true of Jesus, and we saw that in this verse, where Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command have I received from my Father." So this was unique. This was different. Those animals didn't have a choice, did they? No doubt about that. They didn't have a choice at all. But Christ entered with His own blood, not the blood of helpless animals. Second point, Christ entered just once into the heavenly holy of holies, while the high priest of Israel entered at least twice on the Day of Atonement. We saw that when we read Leviticus 16. And then every year, this had to be repeated again as long as the tabernacle and temple in Jerusalem were standing. Now, that was, the tabernacle had long been gone, but the temple in Jerusalem was still standing, even though it was probably about to fall in the next year or two. Okay? So again, the writer is writing this to encourage these Hebrew believers who had trusted Christ. Don't quit. You know, we have a high priest who entered into heaven itself. He used His own blood to enter that place. You know, okay? He's entered just once, and compared to in the Old Testament, it was repeated again and again and again, twice on the Day of Atonement, and then every year that had to go on as long as the temple and tabernacle were standing. The high priest's work was never ending, always called for another sacrifice, as sin was always on the conscience of men under the Old Testament economy. Now, we looked at these verses before, but let's look again, chapter 10. Verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image." Notice that just shadow those things. Christ is the very image of those things. Those Old Testament sacrifices can never, with the same sacrifices which they offered continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. And that was the problem with the Old Testament system. It couldn't perfect anyone. "For then would they have not have ceased to be offered?" is the question. Obviously, they would have ceased to be offered if they could perfect. "For the worshippers, once and for all purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins, but they continued to have this consciousness of sins." But in those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why is that? Because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer or whatever, okay, could take away sins. Just couldn't happen. Now, in contrast, is the once-for-all work of Christ. Let's look at some verses here. Let's go back to chapter 7, if you would. And look at a few verses here in Hebrews that I think are significant. Hebrews 7. Let's just jump, look at verse 23 and start there. Also, there were many priests, Old Testament, because they were prevented by death from continuing. That was true of the Old Testament priests. But He, Christ, because He continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. No one is taking His place. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. Notice, you come to God through Christ. Since He always lives to make intercession for them, He never dies. He'll never be replaced. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled. He's separate from sinners. Notice how He stands out. And has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those Old Testament high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins. We saw that. And then for the people's, those are the two times that He would enter. For this He did once for all, when He offered up Himself. So we see the finality here of Christ's death on that cross. It's tremendous. Let's go to chapter 9 of Hebrews now. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And He came not with blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place, that's heaven itself, once for all. How could He do that? Because He had obtained eternal, once and for all, redemption. That's how He could do it. See? Let's jump ahead to verse 24 of chapter 9. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, calves and or bulls and goats. Then He would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, notice, once, at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him in their Christian lives, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And I take salvation there to be third tense salvation, one day in heaven. Chapter 10. Verses 10 through 14, you know these verses. But by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. Notice again, once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till His enemies are made His footstool, that will be in the kingdom. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are presently saved and being sanctified or progressively set apart. Friends, do you sense the finality of Christ's work instead of this repeated again and again as long as the tabernacle and temple in Jerusalem were standing? This once and for all is so important to understand. Christ paid for sins once and for all. Okay? Number 3. Christ offered Himself to God by means of the eternal Spirit. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God? Now, I want to talk about the Spirit here for just a minute here. I wrote some things down. I don't have a lot of verses to show you, but listen up about the Spirit of God. If this means that the Holy Spirit led Him to the cross, then this fits with all the other things He did associated with the Holy Spirit of God. In His humanity, He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35 and Matthew 1:18. As he began his ministry at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him to anoint him for earthly ministry. Luke 4:18. He was filled by the Spirit and led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Matthew 4:1 and Luke 4:1 states. The mighty miracles he performed were done because the Father had set his Spirit upon him. John 6:27 states. His ministry and teaching were in the power of the Spirit. Luke 4:14 through 15. And in Luke 10:21 it states that Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit over the ministry of his disciples to do his teaching. And if that isn't enough, here's another verse, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, most translations have this Spirit here in capitals, indicating the Spirit of God perhaps was part of that resurrection effort. Some translators say that this was made alive in his human spirit. So I'm not going to argue that point one way or the other. But again, this is such a great verse. Christ also suffered again how many times for sins? Once for or on behalf of hupar sins. The just, that's Jesus, for the unjust, that's you and me. Why did he do that? He declares that he might bring us to God. Have you ever been brought to God through by Christ? Being put to death in the flesh, he had to die in his humanity, but he was made alive in a spiritual sense or a spiritual realm. Wow, it's amazing. And if Christ offered himself to God by means of the eternal Spirit, obviously the Spirit of God is very important. It was involved in his ministry, thus it should be involved in our ministry as well. Is the Spirit of God important in leading us in the Christian life? It's crucial. We are commanded to walk by means of the Spirit, so we will not fulfill the lusts of our flesh. Jesus said, without me, John 15:5, you can do nothing. Thus we are dependent upon the Spirit for everything in our Christian lives. Okay? Number four, his objective was to purge our conscience. I think I should have had that word conscience highlighted too, but you can fill it in. From dead works to serve the living God. And we talked about serving the living God. We went off of this verse, talked about serving the living God on Sunday in our service. That's what I used the whole service for, to talk about that and try to get people involved and to see God saved you to serve. Saved you by His grace. He wants you to serve Him by His grace. But His objective was to purge our conscience from dead works. In other words, we're not going to trust our own works to get us to heaven. We're going to trust Christ's finished work, because it's one sin, one sacrifice for sins forever. See? That's how you need to think about that and look at that. Now, in contrast to that, next point, the legalistic, ritualistic Levitical system was discarded because it could not save nor sanctify the sinner. God knew that this system would have to be replaced, thus the old covenant put away, and a new covenant is being drawn up. Okay, and that's exactly what verse 15 is going to tell us here. Okay? Only the death of Christ could accomplish this, as well as establish the new covenant with Israel. Okay? So, Christ put away the first Mosaic covenant that he may establish now a new covenant with Israel. Now, a lot of people, a lot of commentators that I write on would not have added these two words because they think the church today is under the new covenant. I have some problems with that, but I'll comment on it a few more minutes here, and I've been commenting on it in the past because I've been persuaded that it's for Israel. Okay? It's for Israel, no doubt about that. Look at in verse 15. Excuse me. And for this reason, okay? For this reason, because of all that Christ accomplished, he is the mediator of the new covenant. How? By means of death. He had to die. He had to die for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Okay? So here again, we have this topic of the new covenant brought to our focus. I'm going to talk about it a little bit here tonight. Earlier in Hebrews, it was mentioned that Christ was both the surety and mediator of the new covenant. Matter of fact, let's just turn back to Hebrews 7 for a minute. 7:22. Okay? All right. So 7:22 says, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." Now, it doesn't call it the new covenant there, but it's in reference to the fact there's a better covenant coming than that of the Mosaic covenant. Now, surety, again, always means he's the guarantor of a new covenant with Israel. Israel had been looking for this and longing for this. I'm reading another book on the new covenant that even implies that Moses anticipated a new covenant. Before Jeremiah's time, it's kind of amazing what I've seen in that book, and I can't explain all that to you right now, but I'm just reading it, and maybe I'll get some more information on that. Okay? And then in chapter 8, verse 6, same, right across the page. "Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry," it's Christ, "as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises." Now the meaning here of a mediator is the one who would ratify the covenant between God and Israel. But because of his human lineage, now remember that, he could not function as a priest under the old Mosaic covenant. Why is that? Because he was of the tribe of Judah, and only the tribe of Levi could function as priest. So Jesus couldn't even go into the Holy of Holies in the temple in his day because he was not a priest, nor a high priest in his earthly ministry. Okay, when he went to the cross, that's something different there. We need to understand and we need to note that. Okay, let's move ahead here. "As mediator of the new covenant, Christ established in himself the promise that all Israel shall know me and that God would remember their sins no more." Now, where did he say that? Well, he said that in 8:10 through 12, which is a quote of Jeremiah 31. Let's look at 8. Let's look at 8:7. We'll start there. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, the Israelites, who couldn't keep the first covenant, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" Now this is a quote from Jeremiah 31:31-34. Who is this new covenant to be made with? Israel. The tribes are going to... Two different sects are going to be united into one people again when this covenant takes place here. It's not just for Judah and it's not just for Israel, it's for the nation. Verse 9. "It's not going to be according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord." That's the Mosaic covenant which they broke. Verse 10, "For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, says, know the Lord. For they shall all know me." Notice that. "From the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. He's disregarded it. Now, what is becoming obsolete is growing old, and it's ready to vanish away or to be put out of the way. There's the idea right there. So, the question is, of this statement here, as the mediator of the new covenant, Christ established in himself the promise that all Israel shall know me. Is that true today? Is that true today? It's not true today. Israel is in unbelief today. What does that mean? That means that this new covenant is not in effect today. It's future yet. That's what that means. and that God would remember their sins no more. Has He forgotten their sins? Oh no, they're up to here in sins, just like we were before we were saved. He hasn't forgiven them. Why is that? Because they haven't trusted in their Messiah yet. And that new covenant, although it's been ratified on Calvary, has not yet been inaugurated. I hope you're catching that. This has not come to pass yet, indicating the inauguration of the new covenant is still yet future. Well, let's look at 9:15 again. And for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. He had to die to pay that. Okay, and we're going to look at that more on Sunday. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I had to look at this for a while and read some things to kind of figure out what was going on here, but I think I have this here. Let's look at 9:15. 9:15 looks back on the one hand, indicating that the Messiah died for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. Why is that? Well, we saw from Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that God had saved many in the Old Testament on credit. See? And someone had to pay the redemptive price for those transgressions that were owed to God under that first covenant. So, on one hand, 9:15 looks back to the past. I hope you're catching this and seeing that, and because it's also going to look ahead here in just a minute. I want you to know that. So the question we need to ask is, who would this specifically apply to? Who would this specifically apply to? And I'll answer it this way. Any who look for salvation or redemption by faith that lived in that nation under the Old Covenant. Okay? Or even before the Old Covenant. Now, how do you say that, even before the Old Covenant? Because Abraham, what did he do? Did he keep the law? No. He believed in the Lord. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. So this would apply to Abraham and his sins, right? He lived before the law. Okay? But he was still a sinner because everybody is born dead in trespasses and sins. But he got saved. How? He believed the Lord. He took him at his word. And God says, I'm going to impute that to you for righteousness, Abraham. You're saved by grace through faith. Let's look at another passage here. Luke 2. Turn there with me here in Luke 2. And Luke 2 is when Jesus was born. And Luke 2, some Old Testament saints who are looking in faith are going to see him. Now, you know the story here. We can get there. We'll read a bunch of verses here. Luke 2:21. The heading says, Jesus was presented at the temple in Jerusalem. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem, Bethlehem's not far away, to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. If you were poor, that's all you could afford. That's what you would sacrifice. If you could had more money, you'd do a lamb or a bull or whatever you could afford. Simeon's adoration and prophecy. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout. He's saved. He's a devout man of God. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. He's in the temple. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. Wow, he's waiting because he knows that the Messiah is coming. God, the Holy Spirit, has told him, you're not going to die. until you see this Christ, this Messiah. So he came by the Spirit. Notice how the Spirit leads into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." Wow. That's an amazing statement that he would make. He sees that this Christ child is going to be the mediator of the new covenant. And he goes, wow, this blows me away when I read these things. Okay? Verse 31, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Notice he's even letting the Gentiles in on this. And the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. I could just see their jaw drop, you know, as they heard these things. Wow. Then Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel." Many are going to stumble over him, but many are going to believe in him. "And for a sign which will be spoken against, yes, a sword will even pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. Here's a Lydia herb in her old age in the temple. Okay? "Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." And coming in that instant, kind of a divine appointment, no doubt about it, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So both of these as well are looking for redemption. And their sins were going to be forgiven because they're walking in faith. They have this faith attitude. I trust you can see that here. Two others recognized the Messiah in his infancy and they rejoiced over his arrival. Okay? They knew he was here. He was the Christ, the Messiah of God, who would be the mediator of the promised new covenant that the Old Testament prophets had anticipated and had announced. Okay? So as we go back now to Hebrews 9:15, let's look at that verse again. "For this reason, because of all Christ accomplished, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant." Okay? And that means that Jesus Christ would have to shed his blood by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Now, why was Messiah's blood necessary? That's a good question, right? Well, we talked about it somewhat already. Because Israel's sins had been covered by the blood of animals for years, but they had never been taken away. So it would take the Messiah's blood to do with only his blood, because it was precious blood. It was all blemish. It was without spot. It could get the job done. That's why. And thus the Old Testament Jews were saved on credit, but someone would eventually have to step up and pay. And that someone was the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. This new covenant mediator, to Israel looked back at the sins committed under the old covenant and provided redemption for those sins. That's that point one. Okay? Here's the second point. Hebrews 9:15 also looked forward so that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Okay, the promise of an eternal inheritance. And that's exactly what 9:15 goes on to say, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And I think those specifically means those believing Jews, like the Hebrews themselves, who had responded to the message, to the call. Okay? That's who this is really in reference to. Who does the call in this verse refer to? Well, I think it refers specifically to those people, but I think it also means all saved men are theologically described as those who are called. Now let me show you some verses on that. Go with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians here. Let's look at some verses here. We got some time yet. This is going better than I thought it was going. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is physically at Corinth, to those who are sanctified. Notice here's their spiritual address. They were in Christ. Notice called saints. The words to be are not there. They're in italics. They're not in the original. They're called saints who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So calling on the Lord is a way to receive Him. You call upon Him, and I'll show you a verse on that in a minute. Let's jump ahead to verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn the page, please. We'll look at verse 18. Let's read a little bit. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise and where is the scribe and where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews are requesting a sign, but Greeks, they're seeking after wisdom. But we're preaching Christ crucified. To the Jews, that message was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, they said, that's foolish to believe that. But to those who are called, there's that word again, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and He is the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, that's what God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why did He do that? That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This is kind of interesting with the word called used many times there. How is this word called used in Scripture? Well, two ways here. Okay, number one, I've got it all up here in PowerPoint here, as God's invitation to salvation. Let me give you just a couple verses because we can't spend a lot of time here. Luke 5:32. I have not come to call, invite the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's an invitation. God is making an invitation there. Secondly, here's another one, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you, invited you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we can see it's used, first of all, as God's invitation to salvation, but it's also used as man's faith response to God's call. Let me give you a couple of verses on this here. Psalm 55:16. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? Hopefully. Psalm 116:13. I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. No doubt. Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, they're going to get saved. Okay, so here's a faith response that is set forth here. And we can also look at some others. But Galatians 1:6, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ. Now these folks, were already saved. They were already saved. And the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul was just blown away that they were making that decision. Okay? God in His grace faithfully works in and through our human will to gain the assent of the will without violating human responsibility as much as all must believe specifically for themselves. And that's true. We must believe from ourselves. But some passages talk about an invitation to salvation. Others talk about a faith response to God's call. I think that's the idea in chapter 9 of Hebrews here. The eternal call of God becomes effective at the time of personal faith in Christ. Can you show me a verse on that? Well, how about this one? Romans 8:28-30. And we know that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, them He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, if they're the called, I think it's because they're the called because they had put personal faith in Christ. But down here, you know, it looks like it's an invitation. So you can do what you want with that there. Here's another interesting verse, a verse that I really like. Here, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning," and this is again a one on the election, "chose you for salvation." Now, how did He choose you for salvation? Well, here's God's part. He did it through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in convicting you of sin and drawing you by the Father's hand. But that's the work of God on behalf of this choosing you. And here's your part. And your part is the belief of the truth. You have to respond. You have to believe that message to be saved. Although the Spirit of God may be sanctifying, let's just say, Julie's dad. Has he responded in faith to the truth? That's the whole difference right there, see? To which He called you. How does He do that? By the gospel message. That's how He does it. And that's why if we keep preaching the gospel, God's going to save people who hear that message. We have to trust the Lord for that. For the obtaining of glory. When you're called to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like those verses. Because even though it talks about divine election, it also talks about the fact that He called us. But God's part is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Man's part is belief of the truth. Okay? And the basis of it all is the gospel. It just lays it right out. I really like those verses. Okay? So when sinners respond in faith to God's call to them, they are saved and receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's what exactly what it says here as we go back to Hebrews 9:15 again. For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, looking back and then looking forward, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Okay? So now we got a few minutes left. I'm going to have you just turn in your Bibles. Let's go look at some verses. Let's go to Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, let's just jump in at verse 6. Here's the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of faith, the heading says. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Doesn't matter if you're a Jewish descendant or a Gentile descendant. Okay? And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "Sir, in you all the nations will be blessed." That's Genesis 12:3. Now, this is a significant verse. I want you to note this verse again. Because sometimes people say to me, if there's no new covenant today for the church, what covenant is there for the church? There's the Abrahamic covenant. And you get saved how? By faith. Isn't that what it says right here? Look at that verse again. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify Dave Knudsen, okay, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, in you, Abraham, Dave Knudsen and those other Norwegians and those other Swedes and those other people at Grace Gospel Bible Church are going to find a blessing. They're going to get saved because we're mentioned in the Abrahamic covenant, even though the new covenant isn't specifically for us today. I just wanted you to see that and understand that and grasp that. Verse 9, so that those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Abraham got it through faith. How do we get it? Through faith. We believe the Messiah has come. But again, it was through Abraham and through his descendant that Jesus would come. Abraham looked forward to that day. Moses looked forward to that. And we look back and saw it. Now let's keep reading for a minute. For as many as are of the works of the law, here's where the law comes in, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Why is it evident? Because the Bible says the just are going to live by faith, that's why. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. This is why Christ came. Christ has come to redeem us from the curse of the law. Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:22. Why? That the blessing of Abraham might come upon Dave and the rest of the folks at Grace Gospel Bible Church and Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's how we get this, see? Now notice with me here that the mention of the blessings of Abraham is a reference again to the Abrahamic covenant, and it's a blessing coming upon Gentiles. So the nations get in on the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant by faith in the Messiah that Abraham believed in. True of Jews and true of Gentiles. Abraham was a Jew. He got in on it that way. I got in on it that way, and hopefully you got in on it that way. So, okay? But as we think of Hebrews, the writer mentions to believing Jews that this same Messiah is the mediator of the new covenant. He is such just for the nation of Israel, and it will be inaugurated when they trust him in the future as their rightful Messiah. So I put two things on your handout at the end here to end here tonight. So we have the Abrahamic covenant for Israel because Abraham was a Jew, and for the nations. And I highlight that because we're the non-Jews. And we got saved because the Abrahamic covenant made a provision for you and me. And God was thinking of us as we were part of the nations way back when. Okay? Now, we're looking at Hebrews, saved Jews in the New Testament. Okay? And what did I say here in my handout, your handout? We have the new covenant just for the nation of Israel, as God has always intended to replace the Mosaic covenant with the coming of Christ and his death on Calvary. So the coming of Christ and his death on Calvary provided salvation for the whole world, the nations, as well as a new covenant basis, because he's the mediator of the new covenant, just for Israel. And we have to keep these distinct. My friends, if we're dispensationalists, God has one plan for the church. He has another plan for Israel. So as confusing as reading about this new covenant in other passages of Scripture, I'm trying to clarify this as clearly as I can. How many questions do I have? Does that make sense? Making sense to everybody here? Okay. Because sometimes people say, well, if there's no new covenant for me today, because I'm not a Jew, what is there for me? Well, there's the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant and promised that through you all the nations would be blessed. And we got in on that blessing because we trusted the descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for our sins. And today God is calling out a people for his name. In the future, he's going to inaugurate the new covenant for just the nation of Israel. That's another story for another day. Okay? Let's pray. We'll be done. Father, we look to you for your grace. I pray that the things I've said tonight here would help the folks, Father, to understand if there's no new covenant for the church, what do we have? We have the promises of God. We have the death of Christ. We have the New Testament epistles. We have the Abrahamic covenant and many other things, Father. Thank you again for your graciousness and for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that He died and that He is so much better than anything Israel had in their past. And I trust that even these Hebrew believers in the first century were encouraged to keep on keeping on with Jesus their Savior, as the nation would have this covenant to look forward to in the future. God has not forgotten His people by any means. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.